I just want to say that I'm very encouraged when I see young men for whom I have such enormous respect as I have for Rick Hermanson in the ministry. My pleasure to get to know Rick just a few months before he and Kathy were married, and since then he's been here with us at various times. I'm so greatly encouraged to see men of such commitment to God entering the ministry. I know and am persuaded that in years to come, God will be using Rick and Kathy in a significant way. So it's a great joy to have Rick teaching in the church tonight. He's pastor of the Evangelical Free Church in Stevens Point, Wisconsin, and we have the pleasure and joy this evening of his ministry.
Thank you, Dave. Some of you probably know how much this congregation means to me and to Kathy. Some of you may not know that. I came here a few years ago for the first time, of course, when Kathy and I were dating, and we met up in the Chicago area. And almost immediately, I was impressed with the quality of people who are here, the quality of their life in Christ. We've had opportunity to be involved in the Sunday school, in playing softball during the summer, getting to know people, going out for coffee and over for dinner or whatever it might be, just to grow close to each other. And I want to personally thank you as a congregation for the ministry that you've had in my life, from your pastoral staff, and all of you, especially for a time just a couple of years ago where it was very crucial and important in our lives to reestablish some things in the Lord. And it was a time of healing for us, and we very much are grateful to you and to the Lord for that ministry in our lives. And I'd like to particularly thank you for showing your giving, your ability, as Dave was talking this morning, to show faith in giving of yourselves by giving of one of your choice young ladies to be my wife. I don't know what I would do without her. I'd like to invite you and ask you to turn with me in your New Testaments to the 18th chapter of the Gospel of John. Reading a portion of this chapter, a very crucial time in the life of Jesus Christ. Reading the first 11 verses. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was an olive grove, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. And when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? There's a company that makes figurines. They come under the series Jonathan and David. Some of you may be aware of them. We have a few in our home. On the bottom of these figurines are short scenes which coincide with how the figurine is made. One of them is of a little boy who is standing and he has a tear in his eye. And alongside him is his trusty, faithful dog who also has a tear in his eye. And the little boy is standing there with a report card. And by the expression on his face, it's obvious that he has received very poor marks. And if you can picture this boy walking home and facing his parents, oh, what are they going to think? What are they going to say? You get the idea of this figurine. But underneath are two words: God understands. I think about that a lot in going through difficult times. And it helps. Now the scriptures take this a step further. And they give us a very firm basis for believing and knowing and have confidence that God really does understand the struggles that we face, because His Son, Jesus Christ, faced them too. Do you think that Jesus always felt like ministering to people? Coming to the end of a long day, about ready to retire for the evening, and discovering that the crowd had followed him to where he was to stay the night? Would that tired body want to send them away instead of heal them and teach them? One thing I have often wondered is, was Jesus the type of person who got up right away in the morning? Or was he like many of us who maybe push that doze button and get a few more minutes sleep? Scriptures tell us that Jesus rose up early in the morning and went out to a solitary place, oftentimes while it was still dark, in order to pray. Could it be that when Jesus was out there praying, he might put his head on a rock occasionally and sleep just a little while longer? We don't know. And it's useless to speculate. But we do have one specific incident in the life of Jesus Christ where we know for certain that he did not feel like doing what God the Father wanted him to do. Not mistaking those feelings as coming from a rebellious spirit, no, that was not the case. But in his humanity, in feeling things as you and I feel them, his feelings were shouting out to him, "Stay away, retreat, don't face this one." This event, as we know, was the event in his life when he was called upon to die on the cross for our sins, to drink the cup the Father had for him, to experience all of the wrath of God upon his life for sin which he never committed himself. John does not record the internal struggle that Jesus had on that occasion. He was much more selective in what he wrote, what he included, highly purposeful. And with the other three Gospels being written earlier than John's Gospel, he did not need to include that. But I think it would be helpful for us, just by way of overview, to know what Jesus was experiencing, to see a little bit what the other Gospel accounts explain about that incident. This happened in an olive grove, where Jesus and his disciples went after Jesus had finished praying for believers, for the disciples, for himself, as recorded in the 17th chapter of John. It was there on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, a place called Gethsemane. Traditionally found a very old garden with olive trees in it. And in Luke chapter 21 and verse 37, we discover that this is where Jesus went, where he slept each night of the week leading up to his crucifixion. And in this second verse here in the 18th chapter of John, we learn that Jesus and his disciples often met there. So Jesus and his disciples probably met at this very place throughout the years. A favorite spot for them. You might even think it would be their favorite camping place to get out and sleep under the stars in the outdoors. But from the other accounts, when he and the disciples got to the garden, his disciples fell asleep. They were exhausted. And Luke lets us know that they were exhausted from sorrow. There was sadness over everything that had been happening. They were confused as to what Jesus was saying and what he was teaching. You know, Jesus spent an awful lot of time trying to bring comfort to them that night and praying for them. And it would help them later, but immediately it brought no relief to them because of their pain, because of their confusion. We've learned that eight of those disciples who were there stayed in one place while Jesus took Peter, James, and John further on into the garden. And then he left them and went on a short distance away from those three, and he began to pour his soul out to God. He was sorrowful and troubled. And from Matthew we see that Jesus cried out to those three, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." He wasn't looking forward at all to what was happening. He was in agony. And the fact that he was in agony is demonstrated by how he prostrated himself and fell down to the ground with his face to the ground when he began to pray. Luke pictures the intensity of his feelings when he said that Jesus, in his anguish, had sweat that was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We say all this simply to have us know and to understand what Jesus was experiencing that night. Do you ever doubt God's ability to understand the struggles that you face? Do you ever question God's capability to identify with the emotional turmoil that sometimes takes place within? Do you say, "Does God actually know what temptation does to me?" In our questions, if God seems silent, it isn't that he is not speaking, because he is. We just may not be listening with eyes of faith, with ears of understanding, looking to the life of Jesus Christ. God does understand what we face, because Jesus Christ was there too. Now, something happened to Jesus which turned him, I think, into one who was willing to face up to everything that his emotions were directing him otherwise. Something happened to him. Verse 3 in this 18th chapter. Here in full force came the arresting party led by Judas. And they had torches and they had lanterns. They probably were thinking that Jesus might try to hide somewhere in a dark corner of this garden. But Jesus Christ had something else in mind. Notice in verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" He wasn't hiding. He went out. He took the initiative. Jesus Christ was in control of that situation. And those who had come to arrest him were in for more of a surprise than they could ever anticipate. Their reply in verse 5, "Jesus of Nazareth, he's the one we want." "I am he," Jesus said. And Judas the traitor was standing there with them. In verse 6, when Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and they fell to the ground. Now, why did those soldiers draw back and fall to the ground? Well, the answer could lie in his response, in what Jesus said. You remember back in the 8th chapter of John, in verse 58, where Jesus had a conversation with the Jews. And they were questioning him, and they asked him, "You who are not yet 50 years old, how can you say that you have seen Abraham?" And Jesus' response was, "Before Abraham was born, I am." The words in the original language, "ego eimi," before Abraham was born, "ego eimi," I am. The same words are found here in the 18th chapter in this verse where Jesus said, "I am he." For we have to go back to Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14 to recall that when Moses asked Yahweh to tell him who has sent him, God said, "Tell them I am has sent you. Tell them I am has sent you." And in that Greek translation of the Hebrew text of the Old Testament, called the Septuagint, what did they use in Exodus 3:14? They used "ego eimi." "Tell them I am has sent you." And it could be that when these soldiers heard that response of Jesus Christ, "I am, I am," they were overcome with the figure that was confronting them. At any rate, any way you look at it, here was one they did not expect to see, to learn, to be confronted with. One who was in his very nature divine. And looking for one who was a commoner, a common man, even though he was popular with the crowds, they were confronted with the most attractive and commanding and majestic figure that they had ever been confronted with in their lives. And they fell back. Far from being afraid, which is what they would expect, Jesus was in control. He was not afraid. Further, we can see Jesus' control by his concern for his disciples. Just noticing in verses 8 and 9 of this chapter, "I told you that I am he," Jesus answered. "And if you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those who you gave me." Here is the great shepherd of the sheep, Jesus Christ, demonstrating a concern and a care for those 11 men, even to the very end of his life. He was in control. Well, Peter's Peter's thought of fighting back, well, it was a brave act, no question about that. But it wasn't what Jesus wanted. Jesus did not want that. And I think that the key to these 11 verses and the key to drawing the meaning from what Jesus experienced in that garden is found in this 11th verse of the 18th chapter. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Jesus had somehow changed. He was ready to drink the cup. And his emotions, which such a short time ago had been so strong, and his desire had been so strong to run, to not have to face the cross, well, he'd done an about face, and he was ready now. And as I'm aware of this reversal in Jesus' approach to what he knew was lying ahead, you have to ask the question, why the change? Why did Jesus' emotional ability to handle that situation turn around? Just very briefly, I want to suggest four things. One, he was aware of his position. Now, personally, I don't know how much stock to put in that response of ego a me in this particular passage. But at any rate, those soldiers knew that Jesus was in control. And he was in command. And he was aware of who he was, being the Son of God, being the Savior of the world, carrying through with his responsibility. He knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. And I think maybe if you and I in our struggle sometimes would just stop to reflect upon that, of who we are, of who we belong to. Many years ago, there was a gentleman who visited the church I grew up in. I don't even remember his name, but I remember a phrase that he used in his message. He said it over and over again. He said, "Remember whose you are. Remember whose you are." I went home that night, and that gave me a good feeling, because even though I didn't trust in Jesus Christ in the way that I do now, I could say, remember whose you are, no matter where you are or what you're experiencing or what your condition is. Remember that you belong to Him, that you're a child of His, that He has promised never to leave or to forsake. Remember whose you are. Jesus was aware of his position. Secondly, he had understanding. In verse 4, Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, he knew the end result. And the writer of Hebrews tells us, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He saw what was going to happen and what was going to be accomplished. And for that knowledge, for that confidence, he endured the cross for that joy. I have a friend who pastors a church in Kenosha, Wisconsin, big automobile town. He said that he gave a message one time to their congregation in which the theme of that message was knowing that we can be assured that a circumstance which is not desirable at all will eventually pass. This too will pass. This too will pass. And he went on to say that he visited a woman in the hospital a few weeks after that message. And it was a woman who was there for some very major surgery and had a large portion of an organ removed. And he was there when she came out of the recovery room. And when she was able enough to speak clearly, the first words she said to him, because she had been there in that church service, were, "Pastor, this too will pass. This too will pass." We understand this too will pass, as Jesus did. Third, he was strengthened. He was strengthened supernaturally. From Luke 22, verse 43, an angel from heaven appeared to him during this time and strengthened him. God sent a ministering angel to him to touch his life, to restore him, to strengthen him. What resource do we have that is greater than the Spirit of God to touch us in our weakness, to touch us where we are as we call out to Him, to the Comforter? And fourth, He was obedient. We know His words. We know what Jesus concluded. "Not my will, but yours. Not my will, but thine be done." Often it boils down to that, doesn't it? To be able to, by an act of our will, to come through an emotional struggle and turmoil and say, "God, even though I don't feel like it, I'm willing to make that commitment to obey you and to allow you and to see you bring me through this time. Not my will, but yours." I don't know what struggle you face tonight. If you are a member of the human race, occasionally you're going to face something which you won't want to face. But I hope in some way, looking at the life of Jesus from this perspective, I hope that this will help in drawing upon our God and in knowing His power in all its fullness, and knowing His love and knowing His compassion in what we face. Shall we pray? Father, it doesn't take us long to see and to recognize Your great love for us in sending Jesus Christ to live among us and to dwell and pitch His tent here on our turf. May You use this word that You've given us by revelation to encourage us tonight, to draw us closer to You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Was righteous because Cain was acting, as we will observe next Sunday in our study, Cain was acting in response to something that was not right present. He had to act about something that was told him not directly, immediately present. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household. God said to Noah, "Noah, something is going to happen." And He told him about something that was not temporally present. And therefore, it was the subject of faith because it dealt with things that were removed from him, in this case, removed temporally. Something yet ahead. By faith, Noah responded to that. By faith, Abraham when he was called, because God said to Abraham, there is a land I want to give you. There is a place that will be yours. And Abraham went out not having ever seen. It was something removed from him. By faith, Abraham went out. And so on. So the point that we are making to you this morning, first of all, is that the subject of biblical faith always is the subject dealing with something which is not temporally, immediately here. It is something that is removed by time, by location, by nature, by understanding, by information. It is away from you. That's the subject of faith. The content of faith. By the way, it would be well for me, I think, in instructing on this subject to say that this clearly is the distinction, is it not? At least with my limited information and knowledge, I think it is one of the major distinctions between science and faith, both of which are valid realities. Unfortunately, in churches like ours sometimes, faith is challenged, or science is challenged as to its validity, and we are wrong. If I understand correctly, science simply deals with the empirical, with that which can be tested, observed, though sometimes by instruments and means, yet there can be a situation in which we observe, and that's wonderful, that's valid. Of course, science, like other things, can be abused, and it can be used incorrectly, and it can sometimes come to wrong conclusions. But the method and the philosophy and the science are valid, depending on the ones who use it, the hands of those who employ it. The distinction of science and faith is the subject. And therefore, there really, if one is consistent as a scientist, one could never deal scientifically with the things which are the object of, ultimately, a faith. There are some things that are beyond human beings' ability to investigate directly, firsthand, observation. Those largely are the things that are the subjects of revelation and faith. And I would hope that in our church we would have a proper regard for science and for the scientific method. It does have its place, which is real and can be accurate and true. The difference is that faith rests on testimony. As James Packer brings out in his Dictionary of Theology, in his article or paragraph in Dictionary of Theology, faith always rests on a testimony or a revelation of something that is not self-evident, but depends upon a degree of testimony or revelation. Turn with me for briefly to the book of Romans chapter 10 and to the 14th verses and following there. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. However, They did not all heed the glad tidings, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If I could make a brief explanation of those words in Romans to you, it would be this word of explanation. Faith always is the response about things removed based on a word, a revelation, a testimony. Somebody says something. Somebody witnesses to something. Someone tells you. And on the basis of that word, concerning something which you personally cannot directly, temporally investigate, but rather on the basis of the testimony or revelation of somebody, you are persuaded about it. That is partly what the Bible means by the word faith. It always rests on revelation or a word. If I, for example, if I could use an illustration with our congregation today, if I make to you a statement or a promise concerning something that you have no direct contact with or no direct knowledge about, you indeed are shut up to either believing on the basis of David Cotton and his reliability, his judgment, his integrity, what you think of him in his judgment, and so on. You either believe on the basis of my revelation or testimony, or you do not believe. Faith always relates to a testimony or a word. That will become very, very clear in the study that we are going to be pursuing in the message in particular next Sunday morning. Faith's subject always has evidential basis, but it is not self-evident. It is not, does not coerce or force or demand assent. That is, faith is not based upon things that are irrational. There always is to faith a basis of evidential support. In the illustration that I used to you, the basis of evidential support would be what you know of me. And what you think of me, and how you evaluate my ability to tell you what I have said. There is always an evidential basis to faith, but it is never of the order that demands assent. It is not self-evident. Let's notice how this is illustrated in the book, in the New Testament, turning briefly to the book of Romans, chapter 1. And there at the 9th and 10th verses, or 19th and 20th verses, rather, because that which is known about God is evident within them. Notice the words. That which is known about God is evident. There is evidential basis for faith. For God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The point of this is that the existence of God is one of the subjects for faith, because no one in this world yet has seen God. But there is all kinds of evidence for Him. And that has been true and is true everywhere. Everybody is without excuse because there is all kinds of evidence. Our ultimate faith rests in a revelation that we're going to notice in a moment. But aside from the testimony or the revelation, there is much evidential support. Look at the world. Who is not familiar with the arguments for God, the cosmological argument to which Paul refers here? Every house has a builder. If you see a house, anybody has reason to know that a house has had to have a builder. We look at the worlds with their design, with their order, with their magnificence, with their laws, with all that is in them. And there is all kinds of evidence God is. But that evidence does not demand assent. The real ultimate faith comes somehow as a result of a word that has been given to us. But faith rests on evidential support. But support that does not necessarily demand assent. Or, if you would like to note another example of this, you would turn in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah. And we have just a moment to find in the 43rd chapter of Isaiah a very strong illustration of what I've been saying this morning. But now, thus says the Lord, your Creator, O Jacob, and He who formed you, O Israel. Do not fear, I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name, you are mine, referring to the Jewish nation, the people of Israel. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched. Here are some amazing contrasts. They will go through the waters, they will not be wiped out. They will go through the fire, they will not be destroyed. Nor will the flame burn you. I am the Lord, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Notice verse 5. Do not fear, I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and will gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name and whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made. Bring out the people who are blind, even though they have eyes, and the deaf, even though they have ears. All the nations have gathered together in order that the peoples may be assembled. Who among them can declare this and proclaim to us the former things? Let them present their witnesses. that they may be justified. Or let them hear and say, it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant, whom I have chosen.